It's our time to turn to God's Word and learn and be instructed in His truth and guidance. And I thought this would be a good opportunity to teach on a topic, a subject that is of importance to the church. In the Gospel of John, if you haven't noticed, the chapters are fairly hard breaks. You finish chapter 6 and you get into chapter 7, it's like there's a different thing going on here. And so it's a good opportunity before we begin chapter 7, and there's much there in that chapter, having learned much in chapter 6 and onto a new material. There's much to learn there, and we'll look forward to that. It would be a good opportunity for us to take a look at something that is, of course, a blessing, that is an encouragement to the church. Do us a bunch of good to promote and encourage a specific element of a principle in the body of Christ that a healthy, growing, edifying, loving church environment would want. And it is found for us in a number of places in the New Testament. Quite frankly, in studying this topic, it is found all over the New Testament, but it is spoken specifically in portions in scriptures, one being Hebrews chapter 13. So open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to just read the first three verses. This is a chapter of this author laying down practical principles, having taught about Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ's ministry does for the Christian in the gospel, in the work of his intermediation in heaven, in the perfect work of the church, in sanctification, in obedience, and all these things that God does for us. There's a practical outflow always in the New Testament when you have letters of these epistles as they're instructing people, okay, therefore, what do I do with it? And chapter 13 serves that purpose for this letter. It concludes the sermon. Really, many theologians believe Hebrews was a sermon written and then delivered to the congregation or the group that it was targeting. And the conclusion is these marks here at the end of the book of what Christian life and what Christian practice should look like as priority, as the highest principles, the important principles. So let me read verse 1, 2, and 3, and I'll pick up the point, the principle I want us to highlight this morning. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That's enough to chew on there. And is that middle verse there, showing hospitality? It says showing hospitality to strangers. It really comes from one word that we're familiar with, the word xenophobia, the fear of strangers. Xenophilia is the love of strangers. That is what hospitality translated comes from. It is an idea that we are showing a certain love, a certain welcomeness, a certain camaraderie that we want with people, that we have with people that are strangers, not technically just strangers here, people we don't know. But the principle is hospitality, that I think we do know what that means. And it is good that we revisit this, something that Alexander Strock in his book, Hospitality Commands, I recommend you guys get this book and read through it. It's very edifying and encouraging and convicting in many ways. He says to promote, and it ought to be promoted and encouraged as really a mark of Christianity, an important mark of Christianity. And he would see that we needed to revisit it and review it again and remind ourselves of how important it is. And the church leaders need their church and need to teach their church and lead their church in how to be effective at what is Christian hospitality, especially since, he says, their commands. Their commands. It's a practical manifestation of biblical love. And thus the very first verse here in chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. We already are supposed to be loving the brethren. And there's something behind that statement, not your blood brothers, but your spiritual brothers and sisters. So there's an assumption here, you're believers, which means you are, if in Christ, part of one family. The body of Christ is the family of God. Saved out of this world, out of a different family, whose father was the devil, whose kingdom was darkness, and has been transferred into the kingdom of light. And now we have a new father, God the Father, and a brother, if you could say it that way, our heavenly Son of God. And we are now in this communion or this fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together in a family, the family of God. If that's the case, what do family members do? Well, what they should do is show love for each other, brotherly love. And part of the practical manifestation of that brotherly love within the church here on the earth, he says, is to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And that is the encouragement I want us to look at this morning. The gospel has made us brothers and sisters. The gospel has created something new for us. When we came to Christ, when we believed in Christ, we repented and we turned from things that were old, which includes old relationships. Old relationships that were snares, that were stumbling blocks, that would be the source of sin and temptation, that would be the source of wickedness or the influence of wickedness. The New Testament talks about bad company corrupts good morals. It comes from a proverb, and the idea there are those relationships you need to avoid. And when we come to Christ, the blessing, one of the great blessings is we have repented from that lifestyle. We've repented from those sin characteristics, our identity in sin, and we now are something new, a new creature in a new relationship with God and God's people. You are now part of the family. So what? So what do we do with that? If I'm part of the family, you're my spiritual brother and sister. So what does that mean for me? But I don't think in terms of selfishness. Well, what do I get out of you? But what does it mean for me to treat you as a sister or brother in Christ? What does it mean for you to treat me or to have that relationship as a brother in Christ? That's what the word hospitality is implied to instruct us. Alexander Strzok says this, the first Christians viewed themselves as part of a worldwide brotherhood that transcended all national, racial, and social boundaries. That brotherhood was rooted in their oneness with Christ, the elder brother. Furthermore, they knew they were a persecuted minority in an intensely hostile world. Thus, their very survival depended on active participation in the family of brothers and sisters. The little pockets of early Christians survived, writes C.S. Lewis, because they cared exclusively for the love of the brethren and stopped their ears to the opinion of the pagan society all around them. Surely, the early Christians would have loved to have sung Gloria and Bill Gaither, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Hospitality, therefore, became one of the most significant practical expressions of this worldwide family of brothers and sisters, and thus became one of the birthmarks of primitive Christianity. And that's quite a statement. Hospitality is kind of behind that brotherhood. So let brotherly love continue, because that's natural now for us believers. And then do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Thus, this is how you do it. This is part of how you don't neglect brotherly love, is to not neglect hospitality, inviting people into your life. Of course, the church body in the first century had it a little easier, if you could say it that way, harder in some ways. They were an intensely persecuted group for the first two, three centuries of Christianity, and so they were really running for their lives in the pagan world in many ways, but running where? Not running off their own, but running together and joining together in fellowship, joining together as a family. And they would find themselves in some places in catacombs meeting together. They needed to meet together because we are family. We are the church. They didn't have a church building to go to, in other words. They met in homes. That was the normal course of fellowship. And you would see this throughout the book of Acts and even in the epistles, mentions of this idea in so-and-so's home where the church met. That's just normal. Every church in the New Testament, and without exception, maybe Jerusalem would be the only exception because they would meet in the temple when they were allowed to, at least in the first part. By the time we get to chapter 8, they're scattered. And so they would be finding themselves where to meet? In homes. In a hospitality type of environment. Someone welcomed them and hosted them in a home. And thus the normal course of fellowship would take place naturally in that way in the context of a hospitality experience in someone's home. Over time, cathedrals became the meeting place, and they built big buildings as the church grew. And it would be the place where people would find fellowship there in the church building, like we meet here. This is fairly traditional how it works, because nobody's home, I don't think, would fit all of us. And that's okay. That's okay. It's practical in this way. So cathedrals and church buildings and whatnot became the place where that fellowship and worship and breaking of bread would take place. And even potlucks, where you would bring food and you would enjoy a meal together, a love feast, which is what they practiced in the first century in someone's home. People would bring food to supply for everybody else. And it would seem that the hospitality side, where someone invited everyone into the home or the church into the home, because there's a church building, it would seem that hospitality would drop away. It would not be there anymore. But let's be reminded by the statements, don't neglect to show hospitality. That's a command, as we'll see in a moment. The need for hospitality, though, continued in the heartbeat of Christian love and brotherhood through the centuries, even with church buildings. And I'll give you just one example. Martin Luther. 16th century, Martin Luther leads the Protestant Reformation amongst other leaders at that time. He's a preacher, he becomes a pastor, and he's a pastor of a church. There's a church building, he's got a pulpit, he preaches from that pulpit, he preaches in other pulpits. He has much following and very popular at the time, popular to the Catholic Pope as well. And Martin Luther, his wife, Katerina, Catherine, opened their home. They opened their home to teach and disciple around their table. So they fed, they fellowshipped, they talked, they questioned Martin, and Martin would talk to them, and Martin would teach them, and Martin would reprove them, and there's epic legends about what took place around the table of Martin Luther. But they shared meals, and they shared it with visitors, they shared it with travelers, many of them the disciples of Martin Luther. And they actually became so legendary for the open home and liberal hospitality that they had for anybody to come in that these students of Martin decided we need to put this in writing. And that's what's called table talk around Martin Luther's table. At the same time, he's got this epic pulpit ministry, but it's here within the home that Luther had this fellowship, this discussion and ongoing discussions and questions and teaching and discipleship and counsel that would take place, even encouraging marriages with former nuns and things like that, arranging stuff took place in such a context. And so they wrote down, as they naturally would, what did Martin Luther say? Okay, and just recording that, and they gathered that, and instructive moments around the table of the Luthers. There's an example of why hospitality should not be neglected. The blessing that that brought to the church that supplemented the pulpit and the church formal ministry was the informal around the table. And I just ask, can we recover that, feel that culture for the church again today? Does our church need that? Does it need a review and reinvigoration of hospitality? If we want new Christians to bond with the body of Christ and grow in the Lord, new to the fellowship, new to you, and new to relationships here, then the natural way would be to open your heart, open your home, open your life as a brother and sister and share your love and knowledge with them. And I can't think of a better place to do it than the intimacy of a home around a table, or even out to dinner, or out lunch, or at a coffee shop, and gathered together the few and have a personal, intimate time with people in that way. There is hospitality. And creative is the way to do it. How do I be hospitable? How do I share my life and welcome them in and give them knowledge that I have and gain knowledge from them and be encouraged in the faith? That is Christian hospitality. So let me walk through some outlines here, a simple outline of what would be Christian hospitality. What is so Christian about hospitality? The first thing I want us to see is found here in Hebrews 13, among other places. It's the fact that it is a command. We have to acknowledge that. It is not something that only certain people do because they're really good at it, or they're outgoing, or they have the right convenient situation. They've got a home that can facilitate larger groups or whatever it is. The command to show hospitality is not just for a few. It is for the church. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's an imperative. And thus the statement, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, is something we are to obey. How do we obey that? That's the only question. How do I obey this command that the Lord has given directly to me as a Christian? For my brothers and for strangers even, those I don't know, those who may be traveling through, as was the case in the New Testament time. Another text would be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. In case you think, well, this is just for that context in the Hebrews situation, because obviously if you know something about the book of Hebrews, you know there were those within that audience, Hebrews, they were Jewish, and there were a number of them who were true believers and others who had visited and were part of the church in some ways, but had yet to commit to Christ, and they were threatening to leave and go back to the synagogue life because of the pressures and persecutions. And so as this group of Hebrews are about to divide up and be broken up over doctrine and over truth, and then there were those who were just abandoning the faith altogether and whatnot. And so you had trouble going on there, and this guy's writing to them that hospitality, the brotherly love, continue in that because that is where good counsel and good encouragement and good teaching and correction and information gets passed on at that more intimate level. That's a great place to do it. So there's something very practical about this statement for the context of that situation. But it's not just for them. 1 Peter. He's speaking to people in 1 Peter chapter 4. He's speaking to people who are persecuted and scattered all over the place from their original homes. And in verse 9 it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Another command. And so here we have believers who have no longer a home and are now having to set up a new home somewhere else because of persecution, scattered about. And he says, so critical that the body of Christ stay unified and stay encouraging and stay helpful to each other, you need to show hospitality to these strangers that have come from afar due to persecution reasons and the struggle they're facing because of those persecutions and because of the pressure and the intensity around them. You could just read 1 Peter about much suffering going on. You need this. So show hospitality. It's a command. It is a command. Just the point I'm trying to make. Romans, here's another command. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, after telling the Roman Christians with the gospel and explaining the gospel to them and unifying them around that doctrine of salvation and other things that he has instructed them for 11 chapters, he then comes to this particular text. And he begins to get practical with them. And the practicality, it has to do with love. All of it is love. You're to love each other. Verse 9, look at this. Chapter 12, let love be genuine. First command there. This is what you need to do. Love. Check yourself. You need to love each other. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. There's that statement. There are Jews and Gentiles within the congregation of the Romans, and it was a large city, and so there are multiple house churches and gatherings, and their relationships within themselves and beyond that. He says, listen, love one another. Brotherly affection. You're all brothers. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. A lot of commands there. A lot of statements for the church. So, biblical command. That's my point. It is expected of Christians to practice Christian hospitality. It's a certain distinctive to the Christian idea of this because of the nature of what we're talking about, at least in the New Testament, the need that is there. And then we look at ourselves and do we need to have hospitality? Do we need to be in each other's homes? Do we need to spend time with each other spiritually and for your walk? Yes, absolutely. It's a special place in the life of a believer in the culture of the church is this idea. We're not to be mavericks doing our own thing. And when we come to church, spend an hour and a half, 2 hours, visiting for 10 minutes, and then off back in our life and not sharing our life. Actually, the command here, show hospitality, doesn't mean come to church. It means after church, spend time with each other, pray for each other, visit with each other. I mean, we've got other ways to communicate with each other. With that little tablet and that phone you got in your hand, that is, I think, in some ways, part of this. Spend some time and invest yourself in the relationships of the body of Christ. It must have a Christian element to it. Hospitality is Christian in this way. If there's evangelism, if there's edification, if there's that brotherly love, that mutual sharing, that friendship in Christ and friendship of having the same faith and the same convictions and the same loves and the same hates, share that bond of faith. That is, it is intentional, and we must be intentional about that with each other. So do not neglect, he says in Hebrews, to show hospitality to strangers. That is, it could fall by the wayside. It could be neglected. That's what we're charged to not let happen. It could be ways in which we can find excuses not to do this. Don't let the excuses lead you to disobey the command, okay? Don't neglect this. However, you can have fellowship. However, you can pray with each other. However, you can meet with each other, do so. And by the way, to show hospitality, let's just be honest here. I know wives and homemakers, you're thinking this through, and okay, how do I be hospitality? Well, simply this, it's going to be costly, it's going to be intrusive, it's going to be inconvenient to your schedule, but it is a command. That's what brotherly and sisterly love demands, that we do this. It may be inconvenient, but we're told to do this for the sake of each other. And it continues to be an element in the life of the body of Christ. And then he says, you notice this, some thereby have entertained angels unawares. I don't know if this has anything to do with, okay, if I invite one of you over, suddenly never realize it, but you're an angel in disguise here. I don't think that's the idea. What he's saying is he's referring back to Old Testament examples of hospitality, where they actually had angels come visit them, like Abraham. Three came. One was the Lord and two angels. And they came and he had a meal, welcomed them in, spent time with them, and talked with the Lord. And there is great blessing for Abraham to have that. Two of those angels then moved on. Where'd they go? Right on down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they found Lot. And Lot was there to welcome them into the home. Again, hospitality. It would have been horrific if no one welcomed them in the home. The whole city would have come blazing down quickly. And they were coming to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah. And it came within a context here in Lot's house, and he welcomed them in the home, and they rescued Lot and his family from the impending disaster. That's a blessing, wouldn't you say? How about Gideon? Gideon had an angel come and tell him, you're the man. you need to do this. You need to go after the enemies of Israel. And he's, I'm just a nobody here. And the angel came and he spent time with him and had a meal with him. And there was much there. The parents of Samson. There's just examples after examples of angels coming and appearing. Thus, the encouragement here is part of this hospitality. Examples are angels were entertained unawares. And the idea there, not expected. I wasn't expecting God to send an angel my way. And here was this blessing. Now, there are unexpected blessings. And there's rewards to hospitality. There's a mutual blessing of host and guest. It would be like inviting the Lord Jesus into your home. Unexpected blessings. And Jesus would say this in the context of such hospitality in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 34. And he would say, I think I've got the right verses, 34, 35, 36. The king would say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jump ahead to verse 40. The king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's something of that blessing there that the Lord would have us know, that we are to be open in our heart. So the Christian mission and the church is to be known by this. It's a birthmark of the first century church, and it is a characteristic of us. Thus, it is a command. It has to be a command. It's not to be something that would go away once cathedrals are built and we just get together in the church building. Not at all. And by the way, the first century was entirely dependent on such. The mission of the church was entirely dependent on houses and homes who hosted travelers, prophets, apostles, their team, servants of the church, evangelists, people of importance, names that are written in the New Testament. They all came through town and they were hosted by someone. See, it's convenient to have a church building. I mean, we could just have potlucks here regularly and kind of have a flavor of hospitality, but there's something missing with that. You can't spend time with everybody at the same time. You need to have those moments. Have them personally, spend time with each believer, get to know them, pray for them, give them counsel, give them encouragement if they need it, receive counsel and encouragement if you need it. Such is the case that hospitality provides. It is a command for those reasons, for the sake of the community, the need of the community and the communion of the body of Christ. Now, secondly, let me take you to the biblical priority. I think you're kind of getting the idea as I'm explaining it, but there is certainly something there. If this is such an important thing in the New Testament church, you would think it would be of high priority and it would be everywhere, and it is the case. That is the case. The early church placed a high value on this. They esteemed such hospitality and people who were hospitable, who loved the saints, who loved the mission, loved the apostle, loved what he preached, loved the fact that he came to build up and encourage and edify the church. They had him in his home, in their homes. And that showed their love. That showed their dedication and commitment to the church and the work. It's pretty obvious that was the case. It was a characteristic mark, obviously, of this. And in Hebrews, back at chapter 13, it is a mark of that brotherly love. First of all, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Here's how that brotherly love can find a great place and context for such mutual care and love for each other. But then verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You're in the body of Christ. Here's someone you can't have in the home, so what do? You remember them, and it means go visit them. Provide food for them. And that's what they did. That's what happened. When Christians were arrested for gospel reasons, for righteous reasons, and they're in there suffering persecution in a prison, the other Christians came and provided food for them, because there wasn't a cook in Roman culture. They had to find a way to scrap up some food, and it was believers who came. That was part of this love for each other. Was that hospitality? Kind of in an extended way. I can't have him in the home, he's in prison, but I can bring what was in my home, what would normally be here, to him and pray with him and show my love for him. So that's a characteristic mark that he's saying here. This is what you guys need not let be neglected. This is the type of behavior that truly believers have that is natural for them. And by the way, this Christian hospitality was modeled in the best ways, in the best examples. And I can think of a number of them, Aquila and Priscilla. Remember Aquila and Priscilla, husband-wife team? First, we meet them in Acts 18. If you could turn there, Acts 18. I'll just give you a couple examples. Paul arrives in Corinth, first time, and he's bringing the gospel there. No Christian church there. He's not as sure if there are believers there. There's definitely a synagogue there. It says, after this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here's the apostle coming to preach the truth, and he's going to start, and he obviously does this as you look at this in the book of Acts. First place he goes is the synagogue. That's where the word of God is unfolded and unrolled, read, preached. He's a rabbi. They give him the pulpit, and he preaches. So here's this traveling itinerant preacher coming to these cities, coming with the intention to preach the gospel of Christ and to win converts and to plant a church. A church is planted in Corinth at this point. But notice what's the structure behind how this happens. There's a synagogue, sure, but where does Paul stay? Aquila and Priscilla's house. What does Paul do in the meantime? He works his trade, makes money to provide for himself, and it's the same trade they have, and so they share a bond there. Aquila and Priscilla are believers at this point. And they join with him in this. They support him in this. They provide the means for the mission to carry on. That's the point. And as Paul leaves at the end of the chapter, you find Priscilla and Aquila again in verse 24. Turn ahead there. Acts 18, 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So we have this person who is preaching Christ, but it was very limited in the information and the doctrine that he had. He hadn't been taught yet fully. He had to be brought up to speed. Well, guess what? Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. This is an example of hospitality's blessing. Here is Priscilla and Aquila, which, by the way, the name is now switched. Aquila is the man and Priscilla is the wife. Now it's Priscilla Aquila, and some say the reason there is because she seems to be the one who just is full of energy in this. And so she not necessarily becomes the spokesperson, but she's very significant is the point. I believe Luke is bringing up. Everybody knows Priscilla. And Aquila, by the way, that's her husband. That's kind of the idea. And here she is, and here they are. They got Apollos. They welcome him into the home, and what do? They teach. They encourage him. They help him. They instruct him so that he can teach more accurately the Christ and the gospel. And he becomes more equipped to do the work as a result of simple hospitality. Simple, instructive hospitality. Of course, if you know the doctrines that Priscilla and Aquila know, that's very helpful. But hey, it's in the context of this. And the church was greatly blessed because of Apollos, Well, what's behind that is this type of bond that the believers have with each other and love and care and sharing of their life. I could go through multiple examples of this. We don't have the time to do that. But let me just give you a few lists. Strzok lays them out. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, the Gentile, first Gentile convert, welcomes Paul or Peter into his home. And here's Peter there with all these guests that Cornelius brings all his friends and family in to hear the teaching of the gospel in his home. And a church is born there at that time. Matthew, the Levi. Levi is his other name in the Hebrew. He is called by Christ to be a disciple. And the first thing he does, I'm going to have a feast, Jesus. You come and I'm going to invite all my friends. And they all come into his house. Certainly inconvenient to have all those people in his house. Certainly costly to have that much food laid out there. And he's leaving behind his tax collecting business now into this now adventure of following Christ as a disciple. And the first thing he does is a hospitality command. And he brings Jesus into the home and he instructs them and preaches the truth to his friends. And it's a wonderful example of that. And he's mocked for it, by the way, at least Jesus was, that he would eat with tax collectors. And the Lord's response is, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. Bring them in. Bring them at the table. Let's talk. Let's talk about the Lord. Mary and Martha. Mary, Martha, and the little known friend or brother, Lazarus, friend of Jesus. But it's Mary and Martha who welcomes Jesus into the home multiple times. It was like a stopover heading to Jerusalem. Going in and out of Jerusalem was Bethany, just over the hill. That's where their home was, and that's where Jesus spent. That's where he lived. Which, speaking of Jesus, ever thought about where his house was? Do we know where his house was? I mean, hey, he needs a home, doesn't he? Where he can kind of pull away from the crowds, do a little respite, sleep in his own bed, cook his own meals. There was none, is my point. Jesus didn't have his home. He could go home to Nazareth. That's not where his operations were. He had no home, for the most part, to retire. And when he needed to retire from the crowds, what did he do? He just found a hill, go up the hill and pray all night. Come back down, but where did he sleep? Where does he get food? Hospitality, open homes, friends. The ministry of Christ behind this, the structure of it, is this bond that the believers had with each other and the welcoming and the support of the ministry as a result. Those are examples. It's the model we have. And how necessary that is to support the gospel ministry. Peter and Paul, traveling teachers and evangelists, multiple places, spending in certain homes. Peter in Simon the Tanner's house, where he is called in Joppa to go to Cornelius' house. Well, Simon the Tanner, we don't know who he is. He worked with leathers. One thing we know, he was a host for Peter. And Peter preached the gospel through that opportunity. Lydia, in the city of Philippi. Paul would spend his time, what time he had in Philippi, before he had to leave, he spent it in Lydia's house, the first convert there. Philemon, in that little book of Philemon, here is a man who is a wealthy man. He has slaves. Onesimus is his slave who comes back. And Paul says, I'm going to come back. I'm going to get out of this prison mess. And I'll make my visit to your city, Colossae. Prepare a bed for me. That was normal. And Philemon was the one who would host for Paul when he came to Colossae. And there are plenty of examples to go around. I'll give you one more before we move on. And turn to 3 John, the little letter of 3 John. I'll give you this guy's name, Gaius. There's multiple names, Gaius, in the New Testament. This guy here, 3 John. John, the elder apostle, is writing to his friend, his beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, verse 1 says. But notice these words. This letter is written within the context of hospitality, Christian hospitality that benefits the ministry, that supports the gospel ministry, that provides necessary means to see that the gospel ministry goes forward and the church is built up. That's the whole point of this letter. Verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. See the strangers, hospitality strangers. I mean, he kind of knows them, but he's not really, you know, bosom buddies. They come through. And they come through, and he knows who they are. They're coming from John. They're coming from other Christian ministry. They're preachers. They're teachers. Whatever they are, they're serving the ministry, and he is there helping them faithfully. How? Verse 6, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. He's implying he hosts them, receives them, and sends them on their way where they're going in a worthy manner. What would that worthy manner look like? Financially? Food? A mule? I don't know. Whatever they need, I'll give it to you. There's a hospitality. That's a host to the gospel ministry. Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So they're entirely dependent on the church here. That statement, nothing from the Gentiles. They're not doing this and receiving monies and support from non-believers. It's Gaius. It's you guys that are supplying and providing. Therefore, verse 8, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Fellow workers for the truth. There's a sharing, fellow workers, koinonia. There is this fellowship of work of the truth. Even though he's not going with these brothers, he is partnering with them. He is just as important for them. That was the mark of the New Testament church. How important is this doctrine, this idea that the church be known for its hospitality? The very mission of the church was largely dependent on it. So the ministry, energized by these visiting preachers and evangelists and workers, and they were energized by the Gaiuses of the body of Christ. Demetrius would be another one. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony. You know that our testimony is true. Demetrius is probably a person who is one of those brothers that came through. And he's commending him. This guy is a solid guy, good testimony. Support him. Support him. Host him. Give him a bed. Give him some meals. Make sure that he continues and that he has the support and the love of the church. So it's pretty obvious by straightforward reading in the New Testament, this idea was needful, it was characteristic, it's a feature. It's a biblical priority. It's the idea. Many of the names that Paul brings to the reader's attention in his letters are those who hosted the church, or he had spent time in their homes at their own expense. And the Apostle Paul didn't need to be working and didn't need to be laboring to provide for his own. He could just give his all to preaching and teaching and reaching the lost. That's a feature. That's what the New Testament looked like. Now, where are we today? We got a building. We got busy lives. And yet, here's the command. It's a priority in the New Testament. It should be a priority in some ways, in some means in our lives. Now, let me tell you some principles here. I'm going to give you this in this quick outline. What are the hospitality principles? What makes it Christian? What makes it Christian? Let me just give you 10 of them real quickly. Ready? Love. Love. Love for others. Not love for self. Brotherly love. This is an outflow of brotherly love. Second, enthusiasm. Enthusiasm shows it right there in that Romans 12 passage in verse 13. Where he says, seek to show hospitality. Pursue this. Be eager to this. You got to seek it. There's a vigorous effort. It's one of the marks of that love. It's an essential part of what it means to be a brother in Christ. Seek it out. And so there's an enthusiasm to this. There's not a, okay, I guess I got to do this. It's a, I want to do this. I want to see the gospel work. I want to see these brothers and sisters grow in the Lord. How can I participate in that? There's an encouragement to this. You use hospitality to encourage others, to encourage the faith, to encourage belief in the faith. 1 Peter chapter 4, back in that text, 4 verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's something of this encouragement that they're giving here, continuing to do so in the context of pagan hostility. Hebrews 13:3 says there are those brothers in jail for that reason. They need your encouragement. There are brothers who are coming to your city here, 1 Peter, who are coming having been exiled. Just make sure you understand that's the context of this letter. The very first verse, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing all those places. And a lot of new believers come into town because they're being scattered out of some other place. They need encouragement. So show hospitality. Fourth, it's that one another brotherhood, as we said. It's natural for us. You need to think in terms of these are your brothers and sisters. You'd invite your brother and sister in your home, wouldn't you? Well, maybe some brothers and sisters, maybe not, I don't know. But this is the idea. He wants it to be everyday hospitality, in other words, in the body of Christ. It's not just for the traveling believers, it's for the brothers. It's for one another. It's a one another. Should not be selective. We're not just picking those who are wealthy. And Peter, and the Lord Jesus would say this in chapter 14 of Luke, don't just invite your friends into your home. He's speaking to the Pharisees, by the way, as he's in a Pharisee's home. And the Pharisee's being hospitable to him, feeding him, and he's teaching them, and then he's encouraging them and saying, this is how you ought to do it. Don't just invite your friends, because you know you're going to get return from your friends. Don't just invite the rich, because you know you're thinking, well, if I invite the rich, I'll get on his good side, and then I get benefits there. No, and go out and invite the poor. Go and invite those who are the outcasts. Why? Because you know you won't get anything from them, but you'll be doing what is right. You'll be doing what is godly in that case. So there's something of this one another effort. There's something of this commitment to care for each other and love each other, not selectively, but it's for the body of Christ. Fifth, selfless, obviously. In 1 Peter 4, 9, do this without grumbling. Why would he need to say that? Well, because it's expensive. It's costly. It's inconvenient. It's hard work. It's time-consuming to plan and prepare. And Peter wants us to be self-giving, not selfishly driven. Okay? Self-giving without grumbling. There's a service to this. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion forever and ever. And those two verses we've looked at and can see that they're talking about spiritual gifts. Everybody has something to contribute. And it's set right there in the context of showing hospitality. What a great place where your gifts can show up practically in people's lives. It's a vehicle, hospitality is, which a number of spiritual gifts are practically administered and exercised, like serving, speaking, exhortation, comfort, counsel, teaching, encouragement. All sorts of things can go on at that table. Table talk. Luther. All sorts of wonderful blessings through his spiritual gifts and through Katerina, his wife, and through others who are there, all coming together and colliding together for the edification of the church. Service. Serve one another. Speak that way. Affection. There's another one. I've lost track of how many. 1, 2, 3, 7. Affection. Okay. Romans 16. Watch this. Romans 16. 1 and 2. I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. So she's traveling from a region in Greece to Rome, and he commends her. She's probably carrying the letter of Romans. We talked about this when I preached through Romans. I don't know how long ago that was. And here she is, and he's commending her. that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. What's he saying to this church? Basically, show hospitality to this sister in Christ. In this way, a worthy way, a helpful way, one that shows that you care for her. There's an affection here between the brothers and sisters. Even though you don't know Phoebe, I'm commending her, I'm introducing you to her, bring her into your house, provide for her, give her a place to sleep, provide her a meal, be friendly in conversation, encourage her, and she will bless you. She's a servant of another church. They trust her there. It's affection. Affection in the church. That's how hospitality should be. Caring for others. There's one text here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. The widow's list, you're familiar with that widow's list, those who are to be put on the list and the church is to provide for them. They have no means of support anymore. Their husband has passed. They're a widow indeed. They don't have anybody helping them. And so the church is to care for such. But there's a certain qualifying element to them. And in verse 10, it says, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, that's her life. Thus, you have this element of this person who is a mark and a honorable woman. All her life as a believer is one who cares for others in these ways. So there's something of that love that extends itself in washing feet. I don't know what that looks like in your home. Some kids need their feet washed, okay? So do so. You care for them. The afflicted, come alongside and bandage the wounds. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means, she is marked by such service of others and care for others. And those who love hospitality love people and are concerned about people. Okay? Number 9. And obviously what's going to take place and should in a Christian hospitality is evangelism and apologetics. You bring non-believers, strangers in, and you share the gospel. And those who have different views or have issues like Aquila and Priscilla brought in Apollos. And correction took place there. Teaching, rebuking error if need be, forgiving sin. All sorts of things took place in such context. When Jesus was invited to the home, what did he say? Boy, you just invited the wrong person. If you didn't want to hear the truth, if you didn't want your sin being exposed and rebuked, you got the wrong guy coming to your house. And Jesus came, and he was there in graciousness and taught and did apologetics. I mean, this is ongoing in the gospel narrative. Christians, to gather together, it can be a time of worship as well in this time. So, here is what it looks like. And there's one more thing I want us to see, and that is the caution. The cautions. That's the 10th. I think I went through that fairly quick, and then we'll conclude here. 2 John. Turn to 2 John. I told you 3 John. There's Gaius. And Gaius had a certain individual in his church named Diotrephes. This is 3 John, verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he was doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. In other words, there's a person in that church who was shutting down hospitality because he wanted to shut down the narrative. He wanted to quiet the truth speakers. But what do you do with such? What do you do in such situations? Well, the natural thing is hospitality, but when there is error, there's a caution. Now, that's where 2 John comes in, verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This is 2 John, verse 9, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. In other words, don't treat him like those brothers. You do that to the brothers, the truth teachers, But the ones who come with a different teaching, and they're coming to confuse and seduce your minds, don't welcome them. So there's a caution here about hospitality. You are not to be hospitable to heretics, okay? You need to refuse the false teacher in order to protect yourselves from the lies. And the heretical teachers who are actively promoting deadly error and causing divisiveness, that's Titus chapter 3, you are to shut that down. You are not to show that. So there is a caution with this. You don't just open your home to anybody and everybody, come on in and teach what you want. There's a certain discretion that is called for. And by the way, there's also discretion with so-called professing believers who are in sin and continuing in sin and in the discipline of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, do not, it says, do not welcome them at table for the sake of the purity of the fellowship. That an argumentative, divisive, whatever it is, they may want counsel, they may want prayer, they may want instruction, give them that. But do not condone sin, do not condone heresy through hospitality. That's the only caution that we have in the New Testament, okay? In other words, Christian hospitality is not undiscerning, it's not tolerant of anything, it is truth. This is where the truth is. And the table talk is around the truth, and it's around godly behavior and godliness. So, let's practice it. Let me conclude this. Hospitality practice. Here's a quote from Strzok. Hospitality fleshes out love in a uniquely personal and sacrificial way. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, home, finances, food, privacy, and time. Indeed, we share our very lives, so hospitality is always costly. Through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship, acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and deepest ways possible for humans to understand. Unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is really only a theory. Only a theory. There's the practice. And how many great examples have we heard? Dawson Trotman, founder of Navigators, opened his home to sailors, discipled them and evangelized them. Navigators Ministry is born. Rosaria Butterfield, atheist, liberal feminist, professor of women's studies at Syracuse, like on the total extreme side, welcomed into the home by a believer. Over time, she came to faith, repented from such theologies due to that experience, and the Lord used that for her. Time and again, there's examples that you can find of the blessing, home group Bible studies, and just welcoming people into your life. So it takes planning, takes commitment, the who, when, and how, the schedule. It's going to cost you something, but it's worth the cost. It's worth the cost. It takes a denial of the flesh, an interest in others, because after all, Christian hospitality is not about what you can get from it. It's about giving and serving and loving the brothers. And so we have this principle to go with. I gave a handout. I got it printed on the back. I want you to get that as you go out. It's called Helpful Hints in Practicing Hospitality. It's at the end of the book here of Strzok's book. How do I do this? What does it look like? He's got some great things there for you. So be sure that you get that handout and think about how that could be practiced in your life personally for the sake of the body of Christ. And it's going to be different for everybody, obviously. Not all of us have a home that is accommodating in that way. Not all of us have the finances to afford bringing a lot of people, but you make something work here to show that hospitality and that care for each other. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these things to be reminded of, to review through these principles of what Christianity looked like in the first century and the most basic practical levels and how we can continue to facilitate that and foster that. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us bring conviction to our hearts where we need that conviction and change so that we can obey this command. One of the one another's that we must have in our life. Help us to find out what that means and lead us and guide us in obedience to it. And we trust, Lord, there will be great blessing as we open our lives to each other and we grow together. And may you encourage our church to be known for its brotherly love in such a manner. And may you bless us in that way as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's stand and we'll